stand for the reading of God's Word as we return again to the prophet Isaiah. We're going to close out chapter 9 and take the first four verses of chapter 10. So Isaiah chapter 9 at verse 8, and then the first four verses of chapter 10. Hear God's Word. The Lord sends a message against Jacob, and it falls on Israel. All the people know it. That is, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, asserting in pride and in arrogance of heart, "The bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with smooth stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will replace them with cedars." Therefore the Lord raises against them adversaries from Rezin and spurs their enemies on, the Arameans on the east, the Philistines on the west, and they devour Israel with gaping jaws. In spite of all this, his anger does not turn away, and his hand is still stretched out. Yet the people do not turn back to him who struck them, nor do they seek the Lord of hosts. So the Lord cuts off head and tail from Israel, both palm branch and bulrush, in a single day. The head is the elder, an honorable man, the prophet who teaches falsehood is the tail. For those who guide this people are leading them astray, and those who are guided by them are brought to confusion. Therefore the Lord does not take pleasure in their young men, nor does he have pity on their orphans or their widows. For every one of them is godless and an evildoer, and every mouth is speaking foolishness. In spite of all this, his anger does not turn away, and his hand is still stretched out. For wickedness burns like a fire, it consumes briars and thorns, it even sets the thickets of the forest aflame, and they roll upward in a column of smoke. By the fury of the Lord of hosts, the land is burned up, and the people are like fuel for the fire. No man spares his brother. They slice off what is on the right hand, but still are hungry, and they eat what is on the left hand, but they are not satisfied. Each of them eats the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh devours Ephraim and Ephraim Manasseh, and together they are against Judah. In spite of all this, his anger does not turn away, and his hand is still stretched out. Woe to those who enact evil statutes and to those who constantly record unjust decisions, so as to deprive the needy of justice and rob the poor of my people of their rights, so that widows may be their spoil, and that they may plunder the orphans. Now what will you do in the day of punishment, and in the devastation which will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help, and where will you leave your wealth? Nothing remains but to crouch among the captives, or fall among the slain. In spite of all this, his anger does not turn away, and his hand is still stretched out. Thus far the reading of God's Word. Amen. Let us pray. Great and mighty God, a truly sobering passage before us tonight. And I pray from such dark material you would give us light. You would even call us and instruct us, admonish if need be, guide us in the way that we ought to go. Bless the reading, preaching, and hearing of your Word this evening. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, I do think it's helpful often in, particularly in a book like Isaiah, which is not just a story and not a narrative, very helpful to get a little orientation every now and then. So I'll remind you, we're in the 8th century B.C., so 750 or so years before Jesus. Isaiah is a prophet. He lives principally and ministers principally in Judah. But his ministry is not just to Judah, but also to Israel. And as you may recall, Judah and Israel, Judah in the south, Israel in the north, are the two portions of the once one nation of Israel. Under David, under Solomon, there was one kingdom of Israel. After Solomon, they divided Israel to the north, Judah to the south. And we're in the latter days, the almost concluding period of it being divided, not because they're going to be happily reunited, but because the northern kingdom, Israel, is going to be hauled away into captivity, never to return. So we're right near the end of the demise of that northern kingdom, Israel. Where we are in the book, the section that we're in is chapters 7 through 12 are a section. In chapters 7 through 12, the great question that is before the people in chapters 7 through 12 is really this: God or Assyria? God or Assyria? Assyria is the big, fearful monster of the day. It's the rising, expanding empire. It's the question that is in everybody's deliberations. All the little kingdoms around them have to answer the question: what are we going to do about Assyria? Are we going to resist? Are we going to bow? Are we going to try to join with? Something like that. And so in this section, chapter 7 through 12, that's the question. And the first portion of that, chapters 7 through 9, verse 7, which we looked at last week, chapters 7 through 9 through 7, that's the question being posed to Judah. So in Judah, down in the southern kingdom, the question is, what are you going to do about Assyria? What are you going to do about the problem? What are you going to do about the threat of Assyria? Where are you going to go? Are you going to flee to God, or are you going to flee to Assyria? Are you going to, you know, seek to make alliance with them, or something else? And in those chapters 7 through 9, verse 7, there are parts. There is the decision, as Ahaz is given a choice whether to embrace God or not. There's the refusal, as Ahaz decides not to embrace with God, but rather chooses Assyria. You read about that in 2 Kings 16, as he makes alliance with the great empire. And then the third part in that section is God's promise that there'll be a remnant spared out of the judgment that will come upon Judah. And then the last part that we looked at last time in chapter 9, verses 1 through 7, the great promise of a Messiah. The great promise to that remnant that the day will come of a Messiah. Well, as we pick up now this evening in chapter 9, verse 8, and will be through chapter 11, chapter 12 is sort of an epilogue of the whole thing, we're going to face those same things, but now not in Judah, but in the kingdom to the north, to Israel. So you see there in verse 8, the Lord sends a message against Jacob, and it falls on Israel. And all the people know it, that is Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria. So we've now gone from talking to those in Judah. Now Isaiah is sent to speak to the kingdom of the north, to Israel. It's called Ephraim. It's called Manasseh. Those are the two big tribes. It's called Jacob, but it's all different ways. Samaria is their capital. It's all different ways of referring to that kingdom, the northern kingdom of Israel. And what we'll find is it's going to be the same pattern. A decision needs to be made, a refusal, a remnant, a Messiah. But what we're going to focus on tonight in chapter 9, verse 8 through chapter 10, verse 4, is the decision that is before them. I'll tell you, these verses are easy to outline and hard to read. That is, they're very easy to outline because there's a little refrain. You've surely heard it. Somewhere in there, you began to realize the repetition. There at the end of verse 12, at the end of verse 17, at the end of verse 21, and at the end of verse 4, this little refrain that ties all this together and shows you that there are four sections to this word that is being sent to Israel. So that gives us a simple outline of these four sections. The hard part is just the content of them. Not hard to understand, just unpleasant. Very unpleasant. But we're going to walk through them pretty briskly, I hope. These four sections. The first section, verses 8 through 12 of chapter 9, which I would call this section damnable persistence. Damnable persistence. That is, Israel will persist in a course that brings them to damnation, judgment and damnation. This section, in some sense, really sets the tone and is definitive for all four sections, as it traces right at the beginning to the root of the problem, there in verse 9, asserting in pride and arrogance of heart. That's the root of the problem. They're acting from pride and arrogance of heart. And what is the expression of pride and arrogance of heart in Israel? It's this. They're already suffering for their sin. They already have enemies around them and travail within them. If you can recall, as we preach through the books of Kings, just the turmoil and the chaos of the latter years, as one king murdered another king to claw up on top of the throne. They're oppressed without, and they've got chaos within. Everything is going to rack and ruin, and that's not an accident. It's a judgment of God, and they know it's a judgment of God. They were told beforehand, and they're being told again. Even as it says there in verse 9, and all the people know it. And what is their response? Verse 10, the bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with smooth stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we'll replace them with cedars. Don't worry about it. Everything's going to be fine. Stay the course. Everything's going to chaos, but that's all right. We're just going to make it. We'll just do exactly what we're doing. And not only is it going to be okay, it's going to be better. Cut stones are fancier and finer than burnt bricks. And cedar trees are much more valuable than sycamore trees. Everything is going to be fine. They stay the course. Stay the course. And so as they stay the course, so will God. The Lord will raise up against them adversaries from Rezin, enemies, Arameans, Philistines, all around, gaping jaws. Their enemies will come at them with gaping jaws to devour them. And yet comes our refrain, in spite of all this, His anger does not turn away. His hand is still stretched out. When you first hear that line, His hand still stretched out, that sounds like a good thing. No, that's a bad thing. It's His hand stretched out in judgment. His anger is not turned, and His hand is still stretched out. Because as they persist, so He will persist. Verse 13 is what we can call a hinge verse, or some would call it a Janus. Janus was the two-faced god of Romans. You know, it had a face on the front and the back, looked both directions. You know, the month of January comes from Janus because it's the turn of the year. So a Janus verse or a hinge verse, it goes both with the section before and the section after. Verse 13 is really, in a sense, not a part of any of the sections. It's a little inserted commentary on the refrain. It won't be inserted every time. It only needs to be inserted once. But it explains the refrain. The refrain is, in spite of all this, His anger does not turn away, and His hand is still stretched out. Yet the people do not turn back to Him who struck them, nor do they seek the Lord of hosts. This is why there's not one of these sections, there's four. Because they won't heed in their damnable perseverance. So we come to that second section, verses 14 through 17. Downhill consequences. Downhill consequences. The Lord cuts off, it says, head and tail. Speaks of palm branch and bulrush. What is that? The Lord cuts off head and tail from Israel, both palm branch and bulrush. Well, palm branch and bulrush are, the palm branch is raised up. You know, you raise it up in certain ceremonies. You greet the incoming king. You raise a palm branch up, and a bulrush bows down. In fact, later in chapter 58, Isaiah will use a bulrush or a reed as an emblem of a man bowing down. What is this? Head and tail, palm branch and bulrush. We would say top to bottom, A to Z, first and last. He means the whole spread. The whole spread of what? The whole spread of the leadership of Israel. He spells it out in verse 15. The head is the elder, an honorable man, and the prophet who teaches falsehood is the tail. They're all going to be cut off. The leadership's going to be cut off. Secular and religious. Why are they going to be cut off? For those who guide this people are leading them astray. And those who are guided by them are brought to confusion. The top is sinning and leading the rest into sin. But here's the thing that I would have you focus on. Who suffers when the leadership sins? Who suffers when the top goes rotten? Why, the top suffers. And everyone else too. Verse 17. Therefore the Lord does not take pleasure in their young men, nor does He have pity on their orphans or their widows. For every one of them is godless and an evildoer, and every mouth is speaking foolishness. That is, every one of the leaders is godless and an evildoer, and as they lead their people, train their people, teach their people, guide their people, what do they guide them in? The same godlessness and foolishness. And so the judgment that they have merited for themselves, the consequences will roll downhill on everyone. They're facing a decision. As God's judgments fall, the decision is turn and find God's grace and mercy or persevere. And so comes our refrain. In spite of all this, His anger does not turn away. His hand is still stretched out. Third section, verses 18 through 21 of chapter 9. Bonfire of sin. The bonfire of sin. It's got two fuels, as it were, this moral bonfire. The moral bonfire is fueled by sin, and it's also fueled by judgment. It's a peculiar combination. You see that in verses 18 and 19. Wickedness burns like a fire. It consumes briars and thorns. It even sets the thickets of the forest aflame, and they roll upward in a column of smoke. By the fury of the Lord of hosts, the land is burned up, and the people are like fuel for the fire. No man spares his brother. There is a progression in sin. Some of you know, I love a fire. I had fires. I had a fire this week in the middle of summer. It's outdoors, don't worry. I just love a fire. If you get up early enough or late enough, it's nice outside. I have lots of fires. And there is when you build a fire, if you build the fire right, there comes this point where as it begins to burn and it begins to draw wood, that makes it hotter, which then causes it to bring in more wind, which makes it hotter, which causes it to bring in more wind, which makes it hotter. And it develops this little self-feeding cycle. Well, there's an aspect of that about sin and judgment. Sin leads to judgment. And that judgment, often in the hands of God, is to allow you to sin more, to allow you to keep going, which brings more judgment, which allows you to keep going. And there's a self-feeding sense of a moral bonfire going on in Israel, so that it is wickedness that burns like a fire, and it is the fury of the Lord of hosts that the land is being burned up by. This is the condition. What does that look like? Verse 20. They slice off what is on the right hand, but they're still hungry. They eat what is on the left hand, but they're not satisfied. Each of them eats the flesh of his own arm. This isn't about cannibalism, but it's about the consumption of a culture in a moral bonfire. As they seek to be more and more satisfied, and they're less and less satisfied, so they seek more and more of the same sinful satisfaction, and they're less and less satisfied, and it just ratchets up. And their whole culture collapses. Manasseh devours Ephraim. Ephraim, Manasseh. Remember, those two were brothers. It's patricide. It's collapse. Together they're against Judah. They're brothers to the south. And yet, while the moral bonfire is happening, and it should be a signal to stop, in spite of all this, his anger does not turn away, and his hand is still stretched out. Which brings us to the last section there, the first four verses of chapter 10. The covering of sin by law, or with law. He calls out a judgment on those who enact evil statutes, those who exploit the weak, the haves exploiting the have-nots, but not just exploiting the have-nots, but doing it with the cover of law. Either making laws that are unjust for their own gain, or taking good laws and using them unjustly for their own gain. There's more than one way to exploit people. You can either just have out-and-out crooked laws, or you can have crooked courts that help you with good laws to exploit those on the bottom. And so it is, the poor, the needy, the widow, the orphan are plundered. And it's all done in the name of law, or by statute, or with order. But the warning of God is simply this: the day is coming in which there'll be a real judgment. There'll be a proper judgment. There'll be a proper assessment. And nothing will cover you then. You won't be able to bribe your way out of that judgment. You won't be able to crooked this court. You won't be able to do some legal maneuvering. The only thing that will be left, you'll have no place to flee for help. You'll have no place to shelter your wealth. But rather this, nothing remains but to crouch among the captives or fall among the slain. The people on the bottom that you oppress, you will be with them, says God. You will be with them. In spite of all this, His anger does not turn away, and His hand is still stretched out. We'll have to leave for later. What will they do with the decision that's before them? God is banging on them for a decision. Will you repent and be blessed, or persevere and be judged? We'll see. I think most of you know by history what they decide. But what are we going to do with these things? This is sorrowful stuff. Most of you know by now that it is my great desire, particularly in the Old Testament, to preach it in light of the person of Christ. I'll tell you, I'm not doing that so much with this passage tonight, because this passage in and of itself doesn't show us Christ, I don't think. It does in its larger context, from here to chapter 11. The Christological answer particularly shines forth in chapter 11. But here it's focusing so narrowly and darkly on these sins that we just need to consider those things directly. What do we do with these four sections of sin? Well, the easy thing to do is to draw a connection between Israel and our own culture. Or actually, you could say it the other way around. I suppose the hardest thing to do is to read this and not think of our culture. But I actually don't think that's the most profitable or useful thing to do. I try to encourage you to think as you read your Old Testament, the line that we ought to draw from Israel isn't, as you're making connections in the world, you shouldn't draw the line from Israel to America. Because Israel was God's covenanted people, and America isn't God's covenanted people, or any other country. The United Kingdom isn't God's covenanted people. Brazil isn't His covenant. There isn't a nation state, not even the one in Palestine called Israel. The line that you should draw when you're reading the Old Testament between God's covenanted people in the Old Testament is to God's covenanted people in the New Testament, which is His church. His church. So rather than, though plainly, the wickedness and sins of that day are manifest all around us in our culture. Let's just grant that. We know that. But I don't know that that's the most helpful place to think about it. It's more helpful, though I wouldn't want to do it for too long, to recognize how these very sins are manifest in parts of the church. I think particularly of the apostate mainline denominations. Some are not comfortable with that language of apostate, but I don't know what else to say. They have completely, most of the great mainline denominations, the Seven Sisters as they were once called, most of them have just utterly abandoned the gospel. And you can see these things evident in them. That is a damnable persistence. You know, the mainline denominations are in membership freefall. Why are they in freefall? Because they have abandoned the gospel. They have moved well past just, you know, a broad evangelical or liberal interpretation of Scripture to a truly godless handling of the Scripture, if they handle the Scriptures at all now. They're much more interested in sexual perversity as a social norm than anything else. And the worse it gets, the more they move further to the left, the more they stay the course. Sure that it's all going to be well. They're really only sustained by a couple of things. One is as assets from their forefathers. You know, all their buildings are paid for and their endowments. And an aging and dying generation that are just locked into them by history, that are, you know, tithing somewhat, but are fading out. But they are staying the course to their destruction. And who suffers in churches like that? Well, it's not just the top, it's everyone, top to bottom. I pity for those people who, that's the only church they know. I actually listened to a sermon this week of a liberal church that I pass every Sunday on my way here. And I listened to the 12-minute sermon by the lady pastor on the church just out of, frankly, gross curiosity. And it was a shambles. A shambles. Never once a word about Jesus Christ while preaching out of the Scriptures about sin and God wanting us to be restored to Him. Not a word about Jesus Christ. What happens to the people that they grow up in there, that are ignorant, that they think this is Christianity? They're the ones who suffer, just as we see it here. The consequences roll downhill. And we see the bonfire, the self-feeding bonfire of sin. As you know, you think about the language of Romans 1. Think about as our mainline churches push perversity as a good. What does Paul say? Even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And then he says it three times in Romans 1. God gave them over in the lust of their hearts. He says it again, God gave them over to degrading passions. He says it again, God gave them over to a depraved mind. That is, the judgment upon those who pursue those things is to allow them to pursue those things. And that seems manifest in the mainline churches. So too the sin covered by law. How is it that churches, take the Presbyterian Church in the United States of America, our grandparent, as it were. How is it a church that was adorned by believers and preachers and theologians of great insight and faith? How is it that all of that stuff is now in the hands of people who absolutely deny it? Did they just come in with guns and take it? No, they did it by procedure. One step at a time. It was all legal. It was all according to Robert's rules of order. It was all by motion and precedent. It's still wicked. It's still wicked to take a good and godly place and make it godless. They've done it in the cover of law, but it's still wicked. Well, that is a line that we could draw from God's covenanted people then to His covenanted people now, but we would be a little self-serving if we left it just with those that have gone the full measure. We need to draw the line even to ourselves. What can prevent our own congregation or our own denomination of going the way of other apostate churches? Well, the simplest way is that we need to take these warnings into our own personal lives. It all starts down at the level of the heart of the individual. So take simple warning. I give you four simple warnings from this passage. Beware of sinful perseverance. There's a godly perseverance, to be true. But beware of sinful perseverance. Do you have problems in your life? That is, problems, relational problems, moral problems in your life. Then be fearful of sinful perseverance. If you find yourself at a distance from God, you find yourself at a distance from holiness, an upright life, even though others may not know it, but you know it, you find yourself at a distance from peace with God, you find yourself at a distance from a godly brother, sister, spouse, someone, then there can be a number of reasons. It may not be your fault at all. That is, a disruption of relation. It may lie with another, but you ought to ask yourself, have I done something or am I doing something that has led me to this place? Have I done something or am I doing something that has led me to this place? Ask God, ask yourself, ask others. And be prepared to listen. Be prepared to listen. Be afraid of a sinful perseverance. Matthew Henry has a golden word. A golden word. We can't talk this way now. But it's so beautiful. It's so sharp. Those are ripening apace for ruin, whose hearts are unhumbled under humbling providences. Those are ripening apace for ruin whose hearts are unhumbled under humbling providences. Just ask yourself, if there's trouble, You may examine it and say, there's trouble, but it's not because of sin. It's not because of a perseverance in sin. But ask yourself, seriously, do I need to alter course? Do I need to alter course? Secondly, know that sin runs downhill like water. It runs downhill like water. It spreads like a stain. It's Father's Day, so let me have a word for fathers as we think about this principle that sin runs downhill. Fathers, it's true of anyone with those underneath them, those connected to them. Really, it's true for us as members of a church, but particularly, it seems a simple, obvious application. Fathers, what you do for yourself and you do for your household. Imagine eating junk food. You know you're going to get fat, but it's sin is a junk food that you eat it, you get fat, and everybody in the house gets fat with you. If the captain doesn't know where he's going, then he's lost, and the whole ship is lost with him. If he runs afoul on the rocks, the whole ship goes down together. If we are spiritually lazy, if we neglect holiness, if we don't give ourselves to prayer or piety at all, then we will reap the consequences. But so will our children. So will our spouse. Sin runs downhill. Be warned. Thirdly, the moral bonfire. How do you stop a fire, a big fire? You know, every summer now, it seems, it's probably been going on all my life, but I just remember noticing it over the past few years. It seems every year we get these stories from out west. There's a, you know, they always have a name, you know, the so-and-so fire, 34,000 acres. The such-and-such fire, 120,000 acres. Ted Mack saw some of those fires last year when he was out there. There's huge, huge fires, these vast fires, these, you know, they say, you know, this fire has burned the size of the state of Rhode Island. Do you know that virtually every one of those fires could have been stopped with a size 9 shoe if somebody had just been there on the scene at the right time? Just one stamp. If you'd been there at the right moment, which was the beginning, if you don't want a moral bonfire in your life, then stamp it out while it's small. Whatever it is, one sin is nothing to some of us. You know, one person's sin, it's virtually not a temptation. And yet another sin sets you ablaze. Lust, anger, porn, bitterness, envy, jealousy. I don't know what it is for you. I know some of the things that are for me. You got to stamp them out, because sin leads to judgment, which if not repented at under that judgment, leads to more sin and more and more. And even though you may be saved, you can clear the landscape of your life. Stamp it out. Stamp it out. Fourthly, don't cover sin with law. Don't cover sin with law. How would you do that? Well, I suppose some of us, and not me, some of you, perhaps, in your employments, in your work, maybe you write contracts, maybe you hire and fire, maybe you have an opportunity to exploit somebody legally, that is, you've got them under your thumb by a contract, by an arrangement, by something, and you could exploit them, perhaps. But I think more simply about this. When we use our rights to satisfy our flesh, when I, as a father or as a husband or as a pastor, demand things, not because they need to be done by that person, but because I want it. I just use my prerogatives to feed myself. I stand on my rights. It's my right. I'm the husband. I can say, do this. I'm the father. I can say, do this. I'm the pastor. I can say, we need to do things this way. Not because it's for the good of the wife or the children or the church or anyone else, but because I want it. Almost every dispute that I've run across between brothers and sisters in the church, at least one side, if not both sides, are assuring me it's all about rights and principles. They just want the rights. They just want to uphold principle. It's not about my own flesh. It's not about satisfying me. It's about the principle. Uh-huh. Maybe. I mean, there's a real principle there. And yet Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, you know, why don't you consider being wronged? Just be wronged. That might be the greater good. Jesus Christ is the person with all rights. He has every right. He is the King of all things. You know, the guy with the washbowl down on the floor, washing feet. The one who said, I came not to be served, but to serve. He could claim all service from all people, and it would be right. And yet he forgoes. Be careful of covering sin under the language of law or rights. As I said, it's a dark passage. It's full of hard words. And I don't know a way to make these words happy words in and of themselves. I just give you super quick two goods. Hard words from somebody who loves you are a good thing. And Christ loves you. God loves you. So hard words from Him are a good thing. And the second good is this. As we turn to God, when He calls us even by hard providence, as we turn to Him in Christ, there is grace to cover every sin. Grace to cover every sin. And strength to turn. And turn to Him and walk uprightly. Let us count on those things. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, it is a dark and difficult passage, but just as You meant it for good for the ancient Israelites, You mean it for good for us. And so I ask that You would bring home to us the warnings that were given to them and yet written also for our instruction. Help us to hear You. Help us not to beg for harder words and harder providences and more humbling things to get our attention. Father, You know perfectly what I am largely oblivious to. That is, who tonight needs to hear one part or another of these difficult things. You know who needs to hear these things. And I pray that You would bring them, those words, home to them, convict of sin, and press upon them the promise that as we turn to You in Christ, You cover our sin, and You give us the strength to walk as we ought before You. Cause those things to be amongst us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.